You didn't kiss it either.
Right. No, I didn't. I just walked by. Acts 21. We're studying the book of Acts, and we're back into it, and we've moved to the last section of the book of Acts as the Apostle Paul moves from an active life, an active obedience of going about doing good, starting churches, to passive obedience and learning to accept what God sends to his life. He's going to be arrested in this chapter. He won't be free for another 4 years. At the end of the book of Acts, he's still in prison. And had a very productive life during that time of trouble, because God uses us not just in travels, but in troubles. Not just when we're active, going about trying to spread the gospel, but when we accept what God sends to us and embrace it as an opportunity for glorifying him, giving ministry. That's also part of it. And the last part of the book of Acts is showing us that. And so we're picking it up in Acts 21, and I'm going to start reading in verse 15, and we're not going to preach on everything I read here this morning, but I want to read clear down to verse 31. Acts 21, 15. After those days, we took up our luggage. King James says carriages, and that's not it. Meant something in the old days, it doesn't mean now. Took up our luggage and went up to Jerusalem, 65-mile trip. And then went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he greeted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. One by one, he went through them. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said to him, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are who believe. And they are all zealous of the Lord." So obviously that church had, remember, there were several thousand saved at Pentecost. 25 years before, there were several thousand saved after that, but then persecution drove them all out of the city. And so apparently the apostles stayed and rebuilt the church, and now there are thousands in not only the Jerusalem church, but the surrounding areas, Jewish believers. And so it says in verse 20, "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said to him, 'Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are who believe. And they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs.'" The word forsake is the word apostatize, actually, was a deep slander against Paul. "What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do, therefore, this that we say to thee. We have four men who have a vow upon them. Take them, purify thyself with them, pay their expenses, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles who believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, except only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication." Then Paul took men, the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple, to signifying the accomplishment of the days of purification, until an offering should be offered for every one of them. When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews who were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people, laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place, and further brought Greeks into the temple, and has polluted this holy place." Lie upon lie there. "For when they before they'd seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple, And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple once the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came to the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. We're going to stop right there. Father, help us to teach and each of us to hear your truth today. Challenge us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is an absolutely wonderful portion of Holy Scripture for us to feast on this morning. And there are some great things for us to glean from these events as we watch Paul and the Jerusalem church working together. But before I start on it, I want to think about something. I want to talk about the difference between what is essential and what is optional. On our recent trip, I planned to go swimming with Andrea. I kind of promised her that, since she was in a bus with a bunch of old people, that wherever we had a motel, we'd swim. And so there were four motels on our trip that had indoor pools, so I said, we're going swimming. And so my swim trunks were over 20 years old, and Linda decided to buy me some. So she went out and saw some end-of-the-year sale new swim trunks, and she found a pair, and she called me to see if they were okay. She said, I don't know if you'll like these or not. They're bright baby blue. And I said, well, I don't like them, but nobody knows me in Ireland. Buy them. $5. So she bought, I think it was $5 she paid for them, and so I have my new swim trunks. Now, I also plan to take my laptop so I could communicate, to keep in touch with everybody by email. And I brought my whole bag of adapters for all the electrical outlets. But as you know, I always pack the night before for these trips. I never get to pack before that. And so in all throwing clothes everywhere, I forgot the swimsuit. And I had the laptop and all the international adapters, but I forgot the plug that fits on the three-way plug of my computer down to two, so I couldn't do anything with my laptop unless I went around borrowing from other Americans that might have one. Now, the swimsuit and the laptop were optional. I had a perfectly good time with no swim trunks, no swimming, and occasional use of my laptop that kept running out of power. They were optional, not essential. Now, this is essential. International travel, you don't go anywhere without this. You've got to have this. So when I travel internationally, I wear that thing right there, man, because I forget all kinds of stuff, but I can't forget that. This is essential. The other is optional. You can forget everything, but you got to have that passport. And thank God I did remember my passport. Now this morning, I want to talk about three essential qualities for effective Christian service. These are not optional. Many churches, many pastors, they act as if these are optional. These are not optional. These are essential. They're essential. And although many think they're optional, they're not. And many give lip service to these three, but lip service is not what God wants. Lip service to these three without actually having these will seriously damage our ministries. And ambivalence to these three will seriously hinder our effectiveness. So I want us to watch very closely these three essential qualities for effective Christian service that we see in Paul and the Jerusalem church here. I think they're very, very important. And let's observe them as they work. Number one, first essential, a hunger for God's glory. A hunger for God's glory. There must be an absolute passion that God get the glory in everything that is done. And want you to read with me again, Acts 21, verse 17 to 20. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And many say Paul never got a warm welcome in Jerusalem, but this verse says he was received gladly. And so they're misreading the text and misinterpreting the text, because this says they were very happy to see him. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Underline that. I don't know how many elders they had at this point. Some say they had a whole Sanhedrin of elders, 70. It was a big church, mega church. We don't know. But all the elders were there. The leaders of the Jerusalem church and the pastor, who was primus inter pares, James, who wrote the book of James, the half-brother of Jesus, was there. And when he greeted them, he declared particularly, or one by one, what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. Notice how careful Paul was when he gave his missionary report. He didn't say, this is what I've done. He didn't say, this is what Barnabas and Silas and I have done. He said, this is what God has wrought. Very important. And it's very important that we watch Paul's passion and hunger for God to get the glory. And he's reporting on all three missionary journeys. He's already reported on the first two already, but now this is a comprehensive report going over all three missionary journeys and accompanied by Christian representatives from each of the Gentile churches founded on all three of those journeys that have offerings for the poor saints of Jerusalem in their pockets. It's a roll call of ministry for all of those three journeys. And as Paul goes through the churches and the cities, Salamis, Paphos, Perga, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, he goes through all these cities and all the churches and all the miracles and all the people that were saved. It was a report, and everything he said, it was with what God had done. He put the focus where? He put the spotlight where? God. Now, this was typical with Paul. Go back to chapter 15. And verse 4. Well, go back to 14, verse 27 up in Antioch. 14:27. When they were come and gathered the church together, they reviewed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. In 15:4, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all things God had done with them. And verse 12, when then all the multitude kept silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Now, this is not a small thing. I tell people when I teach young Christians how to give a testimony, I say, don't talk about the church, don't talk about the pastor, don't talk about anybody except God. Lead people with God, right? Don't talk about yourself. Don't, you certainly won't, you're not up there to give glory to yourself. You're there to lead people with God. Now, it doesn't mean you can't thank God for the people that were used to bring you to Christ or whatever, but you want to lead people with God. And that, we need to put the spotlight right there. Turn to Exodus 18, if you would, please. That's being hungry for his glory, because we want people to be left with him, what he has done. As Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. When the Jews came out of Egypt in Exodus 18, when Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that what? God had done. Very important to keep that where it needs to be, right? And so, in the Bible, we have to have a hunger for God, and we got to be sure that God gets the glory and the credit, and we deflect any people that want to look at us. Unbelievers always want to look at people, what you're doing, what your church is doing. And the Christian always wants to give people to God. And, you know, the unbeliever said, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. They always look at the human instruments. They don't see God. Turn to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. I love this psalm. Whenever we get up to speak or whenever we have opportunity to minister, we want to try to lead people with the Lord, right? We can't save them. We don't want to leave them with us. We don't want them thinking we're great. We want them to think Christ is great. And so, Psalm 115, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and thy true sake. That's the theme, right? Now, go back to Acts chapter 21. Now, not only did Paul have a hunger for God's glory, but the elder board in Jerusalem shared that same viewpoint. And so when they were listening to this report, notice it says in verse 20 of Acts 21, when they heard it, they what? They glorified the Lord. When they heard the report, they glorify the Lord. How do I know that I've left people with God? How do I know and not myself? By the reaction that they have that they carry away. They glorified the Lord. Praise God for what he's doing in all these places. They weren't left with Paul or Barnabas or Silas. They were left with the Lord. Jesus' ministry calls people to glorify the Lord. Luke Acts is a two-volume work. Please slip back to Acts or Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And trace with me the ministry of the Lord Jesus and watch the reactions as he goes about healing people and preaching and ministering and so forth. I just want to trace this through just a little bit. Luke 5, 26, when he healed the paralytic that came down through the roof. The result of that ministry was 5:26. They were all amazed and they what? Glorified God. Everybody walked away with it. They glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we've seen strange things today. Look over in 7:16 of Luke. And this is when he raised the widow's son from the dead, interrupted the funeral. And in chapter 7:16, and there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet's raised up among us, and God has visited his people. In 13:13, it's a crippled woman. In 13:13, he laid his hands on her and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. You getting the picture? This is a pattern, isn't it? Chapter 17 and verse 15. And one of them, this is one of the 10 lepers, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. And 23:47, even when Jesus was dying, the man who crucified him in 23:47. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. So the ministry of the Lord and what he did always resulted in this. It's a pattern we see throughout his life. And the apostles shared that. Turn with me to Acts 11:18. I'm just going to take one from Acts. Well, I should take two. Write down Acts 4:21, when they healed the paralyzed man, they all glorified God, and that made the authorities couldn't do anything against the apostles. But Acts 11:18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Now, in the book of Galatians, Paul says that Jesus died that he might deliver us from this present age to the glory of God the Father. And he says that in the first chapter. In the last chapter, he says, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world's crucified to me and I to the world." Paul was focused on the glory of God. And God is focused on the glory of God, right? God does everything to bring glory to himself. And it's sin for us to do that, to bring glory to ourselves. But it's just wisdom and right for God to do that. And God expects our ministries to bring glory to him. And that was, Paul had a hunger for that, and the early church did too. And to God be the glory, great things he's done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son. Very important that we give him the glory. That's essential, not optional. We try to bring glory to ourselves, become self-promoting, and draw attention away from the Lord and to ourselves and preach ourselves and all that stuff. That will wither a ministry really quick, because God's not going to bless that. In fact, he'll judge that. He will judge that. You become a Diotrephes and you want the preeminence, and you want to promote yourself, God will judge that. He will not bless that. So bringing a hunger for God's glory is not optional. It is essential. It's essential for effective ministry. Turn back to Acts 21. Second essential, a heart not only for God's glory, but a heart for God's church. A heart for God's church. Now, many people have a heart for their ministry or their local church or their Bible class or their Sunday school class. They have a heart for what they are doing, but they don't have a heart for the big picture. They want to shrivel the work of God down to what they're involved in. And I want to tell you something. God's not into that. He just is not into that. And that is a fast way to come under real, real famine when you move into that. I've heard young people say, "I'm not into formal religion." Which basically means, "I don't go to church anywhere. And I don't read the Bible. And no one's going to tell me how to live, not even God. I make up my own rules." That's the translation. "I believe in God, but I'm not into formal religion." Translation, "I have no responsibility to God or others." And what I say to them when they allow me to say it, and sometimes I say it when they don't allow me to say it, is that is not New Testament Christianity. The Apostle Paul, in this chapter, is risking his life for the big picture. He wasn't just into what he was doing. He wanted that Jewish and Gentile church to be, in some visible way, united and connected. And he was willing to die to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we go back to 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 9, there was a big project going on. Paul was collecting money from the Gentile churches that he'd started for the poor saints at Jerusalem, right? And people living in Jerusalem was hard. It's almost like living in Athens. You can't make a living. But living in Jerusalem was hard for a Christian because there was a tremendous bias against Christians in Jerusalem. So if you become a Christian, they're not going to hire you. Thanks. I brought a cold home with me from Ireland, so. But the Jerusalem church asked Paul in Galatians chapter 2 to remember the poor, and he said, this we were very glad to do. So that was a big issue for him. Not just for the money part of it, but Paul wanted to make sure that Gentile Christians didn't split off and become their own group, and the Jewish Christians split off and become their own group. You got a group of Jewish churches and a group of Gentile churches, and they never talk to each other, and they never get together, and they never work together in any public way. Paul wanted a visible expression of church unity. Turn with me to Romans 15. I want to read one of these passages that's behind this trip. Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 25. He wrote Romans before he went on this trip. And he tried to get the Roman church on board. And he says in 15:25, But now I go to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it's pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints who are at Jerusalem. Philippians are on board. Corinthians are on board. Thessalonians are on board. It's pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in carnal things. When therefore I perform this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I'm sure that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness and blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus' sake, for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Watch verse 31. That number one, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. I'm going into the lion's mouth here. This is dangerous. There's people that hate my guts there. And number two, that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted by the saints. That the church there might have the courage to accept this offering. And it took courage to accept it. By accepting that offering, the Jerusalem church was bringing themselves under tremendous persecution. That I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted by the saints. And so the Apostle Paul was very concerned. This was a very dangerous business. But the Apostle Paul was not just into Paul. He understood that Jesus said something. I will build my church. Now that's bigger than your ministry, mine, or anybody else's, right? So when we try to shrivel that program down to our own and say, God bless us for and no more, and we just get occupied with ourselves. We have no vision for anybody anywhere else, or anybody that's a little different than us. We can't bear that. There are differences you have to separate over, but there's differences you have to just overlook. And the Apostle Paul wanted the Gentile churches and the Jewish churches to be in some visible way, concrete way, connected. And he wanted to keep that thing going. It was a big thing for him. He was risking his freedom and his life for that. Here's something the Presbyterians understand. They believe that the unity of the Spirit should have some visible expression. Now, they believe it's in church government. I don't. But I agree with their desire that that unity shouldn't just be invisible. It should have some visible display. Paul believed it should have some visible display. And so he was trying to keep these things going in a very special way. So everything Paul did, he was doing because he had a heart for God's church. It was for God's glory and for God's church. And watch back in Acts. Everything the elders in Jerusalem did,
They did because they had a heart for God's church. They too took the big picture.
Now, I believe that this particular chapter, as you've heard me say before, has been greatly mistaught and misrepresented by many good Bible teachers. I love John Phillips. I get a lot out of him. G. Campbell Morgan, Donald Gray Barnhouse, and James Montgomery Boyce. They're all heroes of mine. But I disagree with them totally in this chapter. And men like that say this was the biggest mistake of Paul's ministry, the saddest section in the Bible, a compromise worse than Peter was guilty of in Antioch, and on it goes. One writer said that it would be like John Calvin putting a gold dress on the statue of the Mother Mary. I mean, it's just bizarre stuff that they say here, and they accuse the Jerusalem church of awful stuff, of legalism. They accuse Paul of terrible compromise, and I believe it's all totally wrong. It's a misreading of the chapter. It's a misinterpretation of the chapter. And a majority of commentators, I think, agree with me on that. And I would lovingly tell these men, they're all in heaven now, but I would lovingly tell them if I had a chance, if Paul compromised the gospel here, it was because the whole elder board of the Jerusalem church asked him to compromise it. You want to go that far? You want to believe that the Jerusalem church was totally legalistic and apostate? You go down that road, that's what you got to believe. And if it was, he had no business giving them money or fellowshipping with them. If they were as wrong as some of these people think maybe they were, he shouldn't even been there. He should have separated from them. But that's not what's going on at all. Now, I don't believe Paul would ever ask a Gentile to do what he did here. And neither would the Jerusalem church. Neither would the Jerusalem church. There were some guidelines laid down in Acts 15, right? We studied that before. And they had no problem with a Jew continuing to circumcise or Jew continuing to go to the feast or offer the sacrifices, as long as they knew it wasn't for salvation. The problem was imposing that on Gentiles, right? Paul never thought Jews had to quit circumcising their kids. Paul never taught that the Jews had to quit going to the temple. He did not teach that. He did not teach that. Now, in the book of Hebrews, if you wanted to quit Christianity and go back to Judaism because it was easier, boy, he'd jump your case, wouldn't he? That's apostasy. Can't go back to the sacrifices and leave Jesus. But if you continued to observe Jewish ceremonies, that was of the aphora according to the apostles, all of them. And the Jerusalem church was not asking Paul to compromise. They brought the Acts 15 deal up in this chapter. We're not asking Gentiles to do this. We are asking you. Because there's a lie going around, and we know that the Jewish Christians are going to hear it. That you are telling Jews to forsake Moses. Now, Paul never did that. Now, let me give you some classic things here. Paul circumcised Timothy, but he wouldn't circumcise Titus. Am I right or wrong? Why? Titus was a Gentile. Timothy was half Jewish. Titus was a test case. He brought Titus. You're not going to circumcise this guy. That's legalism. That's apostasy. But if you were a Jew, he had no problem with it. I'm talking about Paul. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, to the Jew I became a Jew. To those under the law, I was under the law. To the Gentiles, a Gentile. Right? That's his principle. Paul's not compromising his principles. He's following his principles that he enunciates in 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. In Acts 18:18, Paul was under a vow himself long before this. So Paul had no problem with Jewish Christians following Jewish customs as long as they knew it wasn't part of salvation. and had no problem with it at all. And his I like what R.K. Harrison said, his actions may raise questions for us, but apparently they did not for him. And F.F. Bruce said, a truly emancipated spirit such as Paul's is not in bondage to his own emancipation. So let's kind of read this chapter again. And I know this is kind of out of date for us, but what they asked him to do was not wrong, I do not believe. And what he did here was not wrong. It was right. He wanted to keep this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so in verse 20, when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said to him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are believe, and they're all zealous of the law. Which means what? They went to the temple. They offered the sacrifices as Christians. They worshiped in the temple as Christians. And they kept the Jewish customs as Christians. Understanding it wasn't part of salvation. Not demanding that Gentiles do that. Now remember, this is before the temple's destroyed. God in 70 AD destroyed the temple, and then all this is over. And they're informed of thee that thou teach all Jews who are among Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after customs. That's a distortion of Paul's position, a gross distortion. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they'll hear that you are come. Do therefore this, that we say to thee, we have four men, these are four Christian men, Jewish men, who have a vow on them, take them and purify thyself with them, pay their expenses. They may shave their heads, and all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walk worthily and keep the law. In other words, when you do this, they'll know that they've been listening to lies. As touching the Gentiles who believe, we've written and concluded, that's Acts 15, they observe no such thing, except only they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood, things strangled, and for fornication. Then Paul took men, the next day purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signifying the accomplishment of the days of purification, and an offering should be offered for every one of them. I don't believe he compromised at all. I'm not trying to defend him, except to say I believe what he did was the right thing at that moment in history. And the church called him brother. When they address him, that was official recognition, and Paul did a big thing there. That cost him quite a bit: 8 lambs, 4 rams, unleavened bread, fine flour, drink offering, to display that, to take away that lie. So both the Paul and the elders had a heart for God's church. The church was risking their lives accepting the offering and identifying with Paul. And they came under great persecution for this. James himself was killed shortly after this. They were risking their lives doing this. Paul was risking his life doing it. So the first essential, hunger for God's glory, essential, not optional. Second essential, heart for God's church, also essential, not optional. You got to get the big picture. Third essential, hope in God's sovereignty. Now, there's a lot of people that talk sovereignty of God, but they don't live sovereignty of God. Living, believing in the sovereignty of God is a lot harder than preaching the sovereignty of God. You believe God's in total control of everything that happens? Paul here and the Jerusalem church here knew he's going to get arrested. Right? Wasn't Agabus the prophet that said the Jews in Jerusalem are going to bind the man that wears this belt? He was from Judea. He was from this area. They knew what was going to happen. Paul knew every city. The Holy Spirit says, bonds and afflictions await me. He was walking into Jerusalem
walking into a situation he knew he was going to get arrested for. If he publicly appears, he is going to be lied against. There's going to be distortions. There's going to be misrepresentation. He's going to get in trouble. He's going to lose his freedom. That takes a lot of courage. It takes a lot of faith. This is what God wants. And God will get me through and bring good out of it. Hoping in God's sovereignty. Doing the right thing, knowing you're going to get in trouble for it. I'm going to be preaching on that next week. Doing the right thing when you know you're going to get in trouble for it. That can happen on the job, can't it? That can happen in the home. That can happen in school. You're doing the right thing and you know you're putting your neck in a noose. And the only thing that can make you do that is you hope in the sovereignty of God. God's going to bring good out of this, and His will's going to come to pass in this. And that's the only thing that gives you the faith and courage to do it. And I want to say something that's not optional. That's essential. Those of us that preach faith in Christ need to live faith in Christ before those we preach. And God will put us in situations where we have to do that. Now some say, this all failed, this was a big failure, it was a total bust. The Jerusalem church had this plan and Paul fell in with it and it didn't go as planned and everything was terrible. And I don't believe it failed, it succeeded. It succeeded wonderfully. What was the lie? Paul hates the temple. Paul tells everybody, all the Jews, don't be Jewish. How did Paul get arrested? In the temple, purified, paying for other people to do the same thing. And one writer said, nor did his effort fail. His very arrest advertised his act and satisfied all Jewish Christians when they learned what he was doing in the temple on that day. That definitely gave the Jewish church the courage to stand with Paul in the future. Now, let's review where we are and we'll close. God will not bless but judge self-promotion. We must have a hunger for God's glory. We can't be a Nebuchadnezzar and say, isn't this great Babylon that I built? You want to eat grass for a while? That's a good way to get that program going. That's not the program. We get into that even a little bit. God will not only will God not bless that, God will judge that. And God will not bless if we ignore or defy His program. He's not into your program, my program. He's into His program. I will build my church. And He expects us to have the faith to be in that program, even when it seems in some reasonable way that's going to hurt us. Remember Jeroboam the first in the Old Testament? God gave him the 10 northern tribes. Gave them to him because of Solomon's sin. Kept the 2 southern tribes for Rehoboam in the south, Solomon's son. Gave Jeroboam the 10 northern tribes. And Jeroboam started thinking, oh, the temple's in the south and everybody's going to go down there to worship I won't have a kingdom if I keep this up. So he started the golden calf program in Bethel and Dan, right? It's too far to go down there. You can just worship here. God expected Jeroboam to live with the tension of his people leaving his country, going down to Jerusalem. He expected him to do that. That was God's program was all 12 tribes, even though Jeroboam got the 10 for a while. He couldn't live with that. He wanted his program perpetuated. He couldn't live with God's program. He had to manipulate his program, and it brought nothing but judgment on him. So God will not bless that
We have to have a hunger for His glory and a heart for His church. Number three, God expects us to cast ourselves on His sovereignty. One of my favorite places in the Bible is where Jesus in John 21 reveals to Peter how He's going to die. I'm kind of glad God hadn't told me how I'm going to die. But He told Peter, you're not going to die as a young man, you're going to die as an old man. He told him how He's going to die. It was a prediction. And it happened just like Jesus said. But then after He told him by what death He would glorify God, that's exactly how the text puts it. You know what He said to him? After He told him, you're going to be crucified. After He told him by what death He'd glorify God, He said, follow me. This is what follow me is going to cost you. After a lifetime of following me, you're going to be crucified. Follow me. Trust me with your life. God expects us to cast ourselves upon Him and His program and His purpose in our life. That's essential. That's not optional. We want other people to believe in Christ. We have to believe in Him on a regular basis. And may the Lord help us to do that. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not yet a Christian. All of this is really addressed to Christians this morning. But the whole point of the whole thing, of the report of what God was doing in other countries with other people and the uniting of the Jewish and Gentile church and Paul willing to cast himself on God's sovereignty was all that the gospel would get out. It's all that people who hadn't heard would hear. God is deeply concerned for you, and Christians are deeply concerned for you, that you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead and ascended and coming again. You cannot afford not to know this God. You cannot afford to ignore this gospel. It's worth every Christian's life that you might hear it and that you might believe it. If you're here this morning and not yet a Christian, there's nothing more important in this whole world than you know about Jesus Christ, God incarnate, who died for you and rose again. May God work in your heart this morning to bring you to faith in Him, that you might rest and rejoice in forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for what we've looked at this morning. Challenge us with Your word. Easier to preach these things than to practice them. Help us, Lord. Help me and this church to embrace these lessons more and more. Forgive us where we failed them. We thank You for Your goodness. In Jesus' name.